Over the last time, we're turning to the Psalms. We look at a number of Psalms over the summer months, and we've turning to Psalm 60 this evening, and completing then our short little series in the Book of Songs. The Psalm 60, we read it as an introduction, that again, it is a Psalm of David, a Psalm for teaching, when he fought Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And we'll be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 8 to give us the context of this psalm. We read it now then. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You've been angry. Now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God? You who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. May the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Now, as we've said, the introduction of this psalm places the events of 2 Samuel chapter 8 before us. The background to the chapter in 2 Samuel 8 is that Saul has died. That's the end of 1 Samuel. There has now then been a period of 7.5 years of civil war, really, because one of Saul's sons is placed on the throne, Ish-bosheth. And some of the leaders, Abner particularly, one of the leading soldiers, he is supporting him against David. And this goes on for a period of 7.5 years. And eventually then, David is crowned king of all Israel. And also there is encouragement because the Ark of God that had been stolen, taken by the Philistines, is now restored and brought back to Jerusalem. And there is this desire now then in David's heart to build a temple to the Lord. And that's his desire. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, yes, well, if that's in your heart, you go ahead and do that. And then later that day, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan to say, go back to David and tell David, no, you're not to build the temple. You've been a man of war. You're not to build the temple. That's to be left now to your son Solomon. And then, bearing that in mind, then we have David's battles in 2 Samuel chapter 8. You have a list of battles. Battles that he fought, battles that he won. Of course, we must remember that it's a list of only the battles that he won. And it does not mention anything with regards to any setbacks that he had. Now, it seems from Psalm 60 that there is reference here to the fact that although David was king, God had placed him there, the ark had returned to Jerusalem, he was now king over all of Israel, he was winning the battles, it didn't mean that he didn't know setbacks. And this is what this psalm is all about. And it's a very helpful psalm because, again, we sometimes think of the Christian life, don't we? You become a Christian and it's up and up and up and up. Well, no, it's not. It might well be up. We end up, certainly, in glory. But there are these little setbacks. And this Psalm 60, although a very difficult psalm as we've read it through, some very strange names and some very strange phrases, it'll help us to understand this. David, as we said then, a desire to build a temple. Nathan had instructed him to do something else, to secure the throne, to secure the dynasty, and to secure the borders of Israel. You do that, David, said Nathan. You do that, and your son who will come after you, Solomon, he will build the temple to the Lord. So what we have here then is a time when David is fighting in the north of Israel. He's fighting against the Arameans, the Syrians. And while he is doing that, in the south of the country, the Edomites, they invade the south of Israel. And so David now has to send Joab, who's his right-hand man, and another man, Abishai. Those two now are sent back to the south to deal with the Edomites. There's been an invasion, there's been an incursion. It's a setback, but it's not rejection. And yet, as we read these opening three verses here, it expresses how David felt and how probably Israel felt at that time. You see, David is now their king. The ark has been returned, and yet then they're set back. So the first thing we've got here in the opening three verses are the feelings. How did people feel about what had happened in the south of the land? And we apply the same point, each and every one of us. We're sentient beings. We have feelings. We're not talking now about the senses in terms of touch and sight. It's those emotions that we have. And when life is going along well, we're on the high, then something happens, we have a setback, and how do we feel? Well, David began to express it very clearly here. We look at the feelings. Then we'll have to move on to verse 4 and 8. Then David begins to consider the facts. The word of the Lord comes to him, as we'll notice, either through a priest or through a prophet, and reminds him of what God had promised, the God of covenant, with regards to the promised land. And then the faith, the facts, lead then to faith being renewed. So feelings, facts, and faith. The feelings, look at how David expresses him. This has happened, there's been an incursion. The enemy has come in the south. He's had to send some of his soldiers back down to deal with it. He's feeling, things are going wrong. It's a setback for me. Look how he begins. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth against us. You have been angry. Now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. Success in one part of the nation was accompanied by invasion in another part. We're talking about the north and the south. And this is the language of verse 1. It's military language. Burst forth. Lord, he said, you have burst forth upon us. You've let the Edomites come in against us. It's the idea of the breaching of a boundary, the breaching of a wall, the taking down of a defensive wall. They've invaded. Other translators speak of it perhaps not so much in terms of a military term, in terms of an enemy coming in, but it's flood imagery. So the flood has come in, it's burst its banks, it's flown over the land, it's come in, the enemy has come in like a flood. We think of those verses in Isaiah, don't we? They're bursting, overflowing into the land. And then the language is also a earthquake language, seismology here. The land is shaken, the land is shaken. It follows the sense as well of them staggering, as if they've been given a drink. Somebody spiked their drink. And what's happened? Well, they're feeling as if they're staggering in this. It's come as a shock to them. They can't make head or tail of what's happening to them. And it comes as a shock, unexpected. The feelings then that are expressed here are ones of abandonment, ones of feeling that God has rejected them because there's been a setback. Now, certainly, we know from the Bible that the Lord will speak always to his people. And if there is some known sin, some definite sin that we are doing, that we've perhaps repented of and gone back to, well, it has to be corrected. It has to be put right. But oftentimes in life, we can be about the ways of God, and yet setbacks happen. They're not related to anything we've done. It's just living in a fallen world. But our feelings at such times as that, we feel as if then things are going against us. Things seem to be going so well. Then the setback. How do we respond? Well, do we give up? Do we feel and become dejected? Or do we face it? And this is what David does here. He faces it and he calls upon God to help him in it. Other Psalms, he knows what he's done. Psalm 51 is a psalm where David knew he had done wrong. And he had to repent of his adultery. He had to repent of his murder. But also as well, there are times when not so much that anything has been done, but he still needs, the setback has come and he needs to cry unto God. And we are reminded in this psalm then, that when things are going well, we might sometimes think that the credit is due to our energy and our management, our skill perhaps, David's skill as a soldier, or his ability. And what he needs to be reminded from time to time, and that's why sometimes setbacks come, because things are going along well, and we're beginning to think that we've got the handle on this. We can do this. It's not so bad after all. Who said the Christian life was difficult? I'm managing. And then the setback. And it just reminds us, oh, we need God's help every hour. There's a hymn, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Well, David was in an hour like that here. Now then, we can be reminded then of in this psalm that it's the God of covenant we've sung about in our first hymn, who provides, he protects, he directs. And we may face a setback so that we might be set back on the track we should have been. Or we have a setback so that we might call upon him to draw nearer to him. We can be controlled by our feelings. And our feelings determine what we do and how we respond. We may feel abandoned, rejected by God for what perhaps when what has happened occurs to really, it's supposedly there to call us and draw us nearer to him, to draw us closer to him and cause us to cry out, as you see here in these first three verses, to restore us and to mend us. So those are the feelings, and it may be that in your Christian life you've had a setback. It might be linked to something that you shouldn't have done, and you know you've got to put it right. Well, fair enough, let's correct it and move on. But it might be just something that's come on you, and you can't really determine what has happened. Why has the invasion happened? Why is the setback good? And you're feeling now this evening, you feel despondent, you feel rejected, you feel abandoned by God. Well, what do we need to do in such situations as this? Well, we need to do what David did. This is where we move on now to verses 4 to 8. Difficult verses to understand, but I'm sure as we make our way through them, we'll understand what they signify. We read in verse 4, "But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow." The banner raised in the field of struggle. The banner raised signifies the Lord himself is in the field. The Lord himself is involved alongside his people in the situation. The banner is a reminder of two things: the faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of God. God is true to his word. God is faithful to keep his word. Now, when God says something, what he says, he will do. Now, to help us to understand how this verse 4, those who feared you, you have raised up a banner, we need to go back into the days of Moses. When Moses was the leader of the children of Israel, there was a time when he was praying with his hands held high. A battle was taking place in the valley. Joshua was fighting the Amalekites. And eventually the victory was secured. We read of it in Exodus chapter 17, verse 13. And then these details of the victory were written on a scroll. And we read this in Exodus 17, verse 14. These details were written on a scroll as something to be remembered. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a problem in our house. I've got these little notes everywhere. Notes in my Bible, notes in my pockets, notes here, notes there, because unless I write it down, I'll tend to forget. The only thing, sometimes I forget where I put my notes, and then it's a problem. But we all do it from time to time. It's so important, so vital, a telephone number or a name or an address or something, a little thought or a Bible verse that links up to something, and we write it down. Why do we write it down? It's something to be remembered. Now imagine, this is the battle. Moses has been praying with his hands held high. He's got weak. Others have helped him to raise his hands. Joshua has been fighting in the valley. The victory has been secured. And this is now written down on a scroll as something to be remembered. And at the same time, Moses then builds an altar, and he calls the altar, some Hebrew here, Jehovah Nissi. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jehovah, the Lord, Nissi, our banner. The Lord is our banner. A reminder then to the people in the future, it's something to be remembered, that in a time of adversity, in a time of struggle, in a time of difficulty, it's a reminder of the importance of prayer in the battles against the enemy, but also as well to know that the hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. That's what Exodus chapter 17, verse 15 tells us. That was to remember. The battle had to be fought, but Moses held his hands up to the throne of the Lord. And there's that sense then that we, in the battle, in the setbacks, what do we do? Do we allow our feelings to overcome us? Or do we pray? We commit the situation into the Lord's hands. And the phrase here, unfurled against the bow, what I've got translated here in the NIV, can also be translated, may be displayed because of the truth. So you have the faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of God. God is true to his word and he is faithful to his word. He speaks the truth and he does what he says. And so the feelings of abandonment must be addressed now by the facts of God's declared word. What has God said? So here's David. He's the king over all of Israel, fighting in the north. They've come in the south. Oh, he's thinking, what's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to our kingdom? What's going to happen to the people I'm responsible for? It's all falling apart, set back. Oh, the feelings of abandonment must be addressed by the facts of God's declared word. Being saved, verse 5, being delivered in verse 5, depend upon the facts already stated. And the facts then are clearly spoken in verse 6 to 8. Now they are difficult verses to understand, but we'll attempt to look through them together. The ark, we remember, now has been returned to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The events we're looking at, 2 Samuel chapter 8. Placed in a new sanctuary, not yet the temple that's to be built by Solomon. Now, was it from here that a priest read out the historical details of the God of Covenant helping Moses and Joshua in the inheritance of the promised land? Or was it perhaps a prophet proclaiming the validity of those promises to the time in which David was living? Well, either one way or the other, we read this. God has spoken from his sanctuary, from his holy place. And then we notice references in verse 6. In triumph I will parcel out. An interesting phrase. Parcel out. Another phrase also in verse 6. And measure off. Now parcel out and measure off. That's all to do, isn't it? If you can think perhaps you've got a cake. Well, you're cutting it up into pieces. Well, you're parceling out. You're thinking of perhaps a piece of land. You're measuring it and you're considering it. You're measuring it and you set it aside. Another one, another side. Well, what's that reminding? Those phrases are reminding us of what? The time when Joshua and the people of Israel had crossed the River Jordan into what was the promised land, the land of promise. Battles were fought and then the land was distributed, the land was parcelled out, the land was measured off for the various tribes of Israel. Some received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, others received it on the west side of the Jordan. Now those are the words that are used there in verse 6, and that's taking us back then to a previous time when God is fulfilling his promise to his people. And so you have these names now then that we need to look at. There's reference there to Shechem and Succoth. Now we need just to spend a few moments reminding ourselves what these names actually mean. The names Shechem and Succoth were settlements on the west of the River Jordan. After Joshua now crossed over the Jordan, there are two places on the west. The land of promise then, obtained by Joshua after crossing the Jordan. Gilead and Manasseh, two others that are mentioned there, were their areas east of Jordan, obtained again by Moses before he died, and Joshua took over responsibility of leading the nation. So the four places you've got are talking about east and west of Jordan. These references confirm the size of the land obtained, because Israel was partly east of Jordan, mostly west of Jordan. Now the reference to Ephraim here in this verse 7 and 8 here again, Ephraim was the largest of the tribes. Ephraim had the most soldiers. And so they're spoken of as the helmet, the strength of my head. Those who then can protect, they are able to stand defensively, to protect the nation. That's the part that they play. Whereas Judah is mentioned and referred to here as the lawgiver or the scepter. Now here's an interesting reference again. This is fulfillment to a prophecy now made back by Jacob, the father of the 12 sons. Of that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, Jacob's on his deathbed and he says this about Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. That's a reference, veiled reference. It's a veiled reference to the coming Messiah. It's telling us that the ruler would come from what tribe? From Ephraim, the strongest? From perhaps Reuben or one of the older brothers? No, Judah. From Judah would come the Messiah. And verse 8 then is referring now then to the opposite side of this situation. Not only the land, we mentioned the land, east and west. We've mentioned two of the tribes as well, Ephraim and Judah. But also now here in verse 8, here's the enemies. Moab, Edom. And you notice how they're referred to. They're referred to as, in a sense of, as domestic utensils. A wash basin. A sandal. But what does that remind us of? Well, wash basins, these wash basins, was where you put your feet in to have your feet washed. Well, who washed the feet of a man or a woman? Well, it was a slave. We can think no better in the New Testament than the example the Lord Jesus gave. Do you remember? There on the night before he was betrayed, he was about to remember the Lord's death, and he was remembered to outline the new covenant in the blood and in the wine and in the bread. But before he did all that, he took a towel, put it around him, and he washed the feet of the disciples. And they were astonished, because that was the task that a slave did, an important person. Lord, said Peter, you can't do this to me. It must be done. And Jesus was giving an example. Now, this reference then to wash basin, used for washing dirty feet, and then sandals, dusty sandals, take them off, you'd throw them in the corner. Again, the sandals would be the responsibility of a slave. So in this reference here in verse 8, you're talking about Moab is my wash basin, Edom upon Edom, I toss my sandals. If you tossed it to him as a slave, he would have to be responsible for it. And then even Philistia, the Philistines, the main opposing enemies of Israel, he says, I shout in triumph. Even over them, I will shout in triumph. Some translate that they will shout in triumph of God. They will have to acknowledge that God is God, and he is the supreme and almighty one. Even Philistia, the Philistines are subdued, the long-term enemies of David. So we're reading here in these verses the facts, reminding of what God has done in the past. God is not only the sovereign of individual lives like Jacob and Joseph and David, but he's also the sovereign Lord of international affairs. He's the Lord God who controls, have controlling power, sovereign power with regards to the nations. He brings one nation up, he brings one nation down, according to his purpose and declared intention. So these are the facts. So the feelings now, you must always relate them to the facts. And then, verses 9 to 12, we have the faith. Now notice carefully, there's a growing confidence noted here in verse 9. Verse 9 reads, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? You see, one of the difficulties in having Edom as your enemy was that Edom had a fortified city. And the fortified city, you will have seen numerous times in many films. It was the city of Petra. You've watched any, perhaps, of the films of Indiana Jones, and you've seen them going in looking for something, but the outside, it's this building, it's almost into the rock, and it's a difficult place to get at. Well, Petra, people, not only filmmakers, but holidaymakers go there just to see this place. Very difficult place, almost impregnable, difficult to capture. And this is what David is saying here. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? His faith is now growing in confidence. Is it not you, O God? You who have rejected us? So he knows that God can do that for him, but he still has this feeling, you see, that, Lord, you've rejected us, so will you help us in this? So again, now you can see there is a struggle between feelings and faith. It's considered then that God will help him in this respect. Faith in God enables him to believe that although it's beyond his ability, the ability of man as well, there's reference here, it's you, Lord, who will help us. The help of man is of no use at all. The help of man is worthless, we read in verse 11. When the people of God return to him, when they cry out to him, he gives us help from trouble. And it's really a fulfillment of the cry of Psalm 50, verse 15. That Psalm 50, verse 15, reads like this. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. So in the day of trouble, in the day of difficult times, you read that first phrase there in the opening couple of verses. You've shown us desperate times, the authorized version. You've shown us hard times. Well, you cry unto God in the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you will honor me. And this is what is happening here. Through or with God, we read, we shall gain the victory. So despite the setback, it's not rejection. It's not defeat. But it's an opportunity to address those feelings with the facts and have faith in God. Now, you must forgive me for a very simple illustration. When I became a Christian at 16 years of age, I was explained this very simple illustration. I must think of my life and think of the Christian life as a train, a steam train. That's how old it is, a steam train, a tender, and a tender is full of coal, and the guard's van at the back and the passengers. And what I must realize then is that these three separate parts to this, what's on the track. Now, the train is the facts of the gospel. That's the facts of the gospel. What are the facts of the gospel? Well, very simply, this evening, as we apply this truth, as we can think of it as a gospel application of Psalm 60, the simple facts are this. As David could look back upon times when Moses, Joshua, had come in, crossed the promised land, had the promises, received the promised land, known the victories, so as well, the person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ knows that he lived a perfect life. We know that he died upon the cross to take our sins away. We know that he rose again triumphantly from the grave. We know that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are the facts. Now then, the tender, with all the coal in it, that's faith. And what you've got to do, you get a large shovel, and you shovel now some of your coal into the facts, into the machine, into the engine. And you keep doing that, and esteem begins to build up into the fact. That's the fact. You keep now trusting, relying completely on that. And it gets to a point then when it starts to move. It starts to take off. You're on the Christian journey. But you've got to keep fueling the facts. You've got to keep faith in the facts. You've got to keep... Now, what about the one at the end? Well, you see, very well, the guard can wave his flag. The people can look out of the window. We can all have others to go along with us. But you know, if it comes to it, you can uncouple the guard's van. You can uncouple it and say, we'll leave it there. You're able to move forward with the train and the tender. Now, the illustration was simply given. If you depend upon your feelings all the time, you're sitting in the back there, the guard doesn't feel very well, I'm not bothering to wave my flag today, or nobody wants to go anywhere on holiday, well, you stay in the station. But you don't allow that particular part of the train to affect the journey. It's the facts and the faith. But if you have the facts and the faith, feelings, because it's coupled to it, feelings will come along with you. And then we begin to find our feelings changing. It was a very helpful illustration, although we're all on diesel trains today. So forgive me for the simplicity of it. Jesus then reminds us in the Gospels, there is this clear thought of what he has done, the life that he has lived. David was reminded of the facts of God's dealings in the past. We turn to the Gospel accounts and read of what our Saviour did. A banner of love is over us. We sang it in that hymn together. Word of God, it floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It's a chart and a compass that steers us over life's tempestuous sea. And we have this thought that if God is for us, God is with us, he is certainly with us in the Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus, who is our Saviour. Our faith then is in him. And the setback, whatever we go through in life, the setback is addressed as we move forward. I've shared this verse with somebody this week already, and I often read it to myself. God has begun a work in us. If you're a Christian this evening, look, God has begun a work in you. Now then, are you going to doubt that? Are you going to go on your feelings and say, well, I don't think it's happened? Paul wrote to the Philippians this wonderful verse. He says, be confident of this, that he, that's God, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what David was seeing here. He had to be reminded. The Lord was providing a land for his people. It had already been provided. Now, there was a setback. He had taken time. Saul had been king. There had been a bad time of 7.5 years of unrest. Things were coming together, and yet setbacks were still coming. But the promise was sure. The promise was sure. And it's the same in the Christian life. We do have these setbacks. We have these ups and downs. But the promise is sure. If God has begun a good work in you, he will carry it on until completion, until the day of Jesus Christ. And that means either the day that he calls us into his presence here on earth, or the day when he comes in glory with his angels. Well, may God's word and this psalm be of help and encouragement to us tonight as we seek to deal with the setbacks in our Christian life. Amen.